Fantastic worship today. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Good morning. Author Glenn Stanton has written an article on fatherhood, and he titles it Fatherhood, the Ultimate Extreme Sport. He says, spend any time watching television and you'll see a commercial promoting some soft drink or SUV or whatever product via images of extreme sporting activities. Gusto-filled 20-somethings are seen jumping off cliffs that are scary just to look at with nothing more than shorts and t-shirt and a parachute on. Others ride mountain bikes at literal breakneck speeds over rocky terrain, or they snowboard down vertical mountain faces of virgin snow. The message is clear. These young men are fully engaged in living life to the fullest. They're substantial and connected to the pulse of being alive. However, these young daredevils only fool themselves, for they've not even approached the envelope of extreme. That vaulted territory is exclusively the domain of the family man. He alone lives life on the edge of what G.K. Chesterton called the wildness of domesticity. The home, Chesterton wrote, is the one wild place in the world of rules and set tasks. French poet Charles Perrault describes the life of the family man the same way. He wrote, family life is the most engaged life in the world. There's only one adventurer in the world, as can be seen very clearly in our modern society, the father of a family. Even the most desperate adventurers are nothing compared with him, because everything in the modern world is organized against that fool. That imprudent, daring fool, against the man who's daring enough to found a family. Everything is against him, savagely organized against him, indeed. But what makes family life so adventurous? Well, the same thing that makes extreme sports so fun to do or watch. It's the eat it factor. The eat it factor is sky high when you're a father. You know, the reality that the whole pursuit could turn into tragedy at any moment. Raising a family will give you a far greater rush than anything you see on those commercials. It's scary to try to hold down a job and keep the ever-increasing bills paid up. It's frightening work to develop and protect the little human beings entrusted to your care and nurturing. It is a challenge to grow a marriage because you must hold yourself out there, vulnerable and open before another person day in and day out. The risk is great because you really could get hurt, or you could hurt others. But the payoff is great too, he writes. Like nothing else in life, making family life the greatest paradox of life. You know, it is a great challenge to be a dad these days. There's so many waves in the ocean of culture that are moving against you. And today, as I speak to you dads and speak to this whole gathered audience on the challenge of what it means to be a godly father in this age, I want you to listen in. And my prayer is that you'll draw great encouragement today. You'll draw some wisdom from the book of Proverbs as we explore it. You'll get a second wind in your parenting life. If you're not a dad today, you'll get an insight from the principles about what it means and what it takes to influence anyone else for Christ. Because a father is ultimately an intentional influencer for the good of others. You know, football is an apt analogy to the life of parenting. I mean, if it's the ultimate extreme sport, as Glenn Stanton has written, a lot of dads these days feel like they're into the last minutes of the fourth quarter. And in a way, their fathering game has slipped away from them. And so I want to speak especially today to that experience in the life of many dads that they got put into the game maybe too early. They got put into the game before they had enough time on the second and third string to learn the game. They got put into some really intense early plays and made some mistakes. Or they got distracted in the game and didn't stay fit, and didn't stay well trained, didn't study their playbook very well, and they got jumped on the field. They've lost yardage, they've lost points, and they've lost time. A lot of dads, if I were to ask for a show of hands in this audience, if I were to ask you deeply and honestly, do you feel you're winning or losing in your life as a father? I think through my experience, the majority of men, if we were brutally honest, and no one else would know, we would raise our hands and say, I feel like I'm losing the game. I want to talk to you today about some principles from the scripture that will help you move into the momentum of victory in influencing your family, no matter where you are or where you think you are in the game. You know, the modern experience of football is interesting because just like any other sport, technology and training has intensified how competitive it is. If you follow the game, you know that more games are decided by a touchdown or less now than has ever been the case in the whole history of the game. And there are more and more instances in football professionally where the original game plan doesn't get you to a win, and you find yourself in the fourth quarter and the regular plays haven't been moving the ball and the clock is winding down and you're behind. And then you hear the whistle or the calling out of the two-minute point in the end of the game, and you realize you've only got 2 minutes to make up the ground, make up the points, and get the victory. And so that gave birth to what's called the two-minute drill in football. And if you're a follower of it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the time when basically it's a high-pressure, fast-paced situational strategy that teams prepare for, so that if they are behind in the last 2 minutes, they've got a special set of plays that they've designed and a special set of drills that they've gone through to intensify all their efforts so in 2 minutes they can make up for a full game of lost time and they can pull out a victory. The two-minute drill has become very, very popular. And in fact, the Buffalo Bills got to 4 different Super Bowls with it. They perfected using it in the middle of games. They began to surprise their opponents with it, and they got to 4 different Super Bowls with it. And how many Super Bowls did they win, guys? Zipola, yeah. They've got the world record for getting there and not getting it done. But the two-minute drill saved them and brought them into the Super Bowl 4 different times. And finally, in Super Bowl 42, the New York Giants executed a perfect two-minute drill. They were behind, the clock was winding down, and they got a game-winning touchdown against the New England Patriots. So it's what you go to when your regular game plan hasn't gotten you where you need to go. You may have mishandled the game, misread the defense, whatever it was, and you're a dad who now needs a two-minute drill to win. What I want to do is take you through 4 principles that you can implement if you feel like the game has gotten away from you. They come from a coach's playbook. It's the playbook of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And like probably the most useful books that are ever written, it was written by an imperfect man. It was not written by a guy that had a 14-0 season. It was not written by a coach who had a sterling experience. Solomon wrote most of the book, and he wrote most of what we'll read about today. And he was a man that had a very sketchy record as a father. But he was a man who, through the failures in his life, was blessed with fourth quarter perspective. He looked back on life, and he wrote from the wisdom he learned from great plays and mistakes. And in the book of Proverbs, we're going to go through these passages, and you can I've added a lot of references for you here. We're not going to focus on all of these. I'm going to take 1 or 2 out of each of the major ideas here and open them with you. But the book of Proverbs is so filled with wisdom on fathering that I've given you a lot of resources that you can page to when you have a chance. But I've designed this message around 4 plays. First, second, third, and fourth down plays that you can put into a two-minute offense of your own as a dad. And I've taken them out of a study I did of Proverbs in recent time as I've analyzed my own parenting and fathering success. So first down in the two-minute drill for dads. You can put in the word conversion. Now that sounds strange. Usually a conversion in football is something you go to after a touchdown, but I'm using the word to describe conversion of a soul. It's real interesting to me that as I talk with dads and I ask them what's important about what they desire to see happen in the lives of their kids, particularly their teens who are now forming out their values and who are now beginning to take those shorter steps out into real life and real decision. The thing that I find dads focusing on are the externals of their teens' lives, their professional preparation perhaps, or maybe some decisions about relationships or dimensions like that, or developing certain talents that they've got, because it seems every dad wants to kind of relive challenges and achievement in the lives of their sons and daughters, and that's okay. But you know, as I talk with dads, I find that they're missing the very first and most important play you have to make on any drive. And that is the conversion of a heart of a child to Christ. The conversion of the heart of our child to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You would think, man, that is absolutely fundamental. It's a Vince Lombardi moment. Whenever he brought his teams together, and it didn't matter how many veterans were returning, it didn't matter if there was not a rookie in the room, he always started his first day at practice for the new season the same way. He'd hold up a football and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a..." And always Max McGee at the back of the room would yell out, "Football, coach." The fundamentals. Lombardi made that point that you always go back to the essentials of the game. But why do we forget this essential of the game? Men, why do we forget that our most important challenge, the greatest calling, the place where it all stops or starts, is have we seen our child make a true and valid and eternal decision to trust Christ as Savior? Why do we get all the way into the other plays in the game before we understand that that is essential? You always have to start there. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it's a very basic principle. The most famous verse in the book of Proverbs is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He begins his entire 31 chapter essay on wise living with that basic principle. He's stating you can gather a lot of data in life, you can learn a lot of material in life, you can master a lot of understanding, but if you do not know the Lord and fear Him, if you do not honor Him for who He is, you'll never begin to have true knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the word beginning there can be described as a foundation. In other words, that's the basis for learning anything in life that works. And so we have to go back to the beginning, the first play from scrimmage, if I can use this analogy that I'll be using all morning, the analogy of moving it down the field of victory. That's the first play from scrimmage. The foundation of a life of spiritual success is knowing Christ as Savior. You know, we operate in a society where we forget this. But you've got to understand, the principle is we need to realize that the greatest need our kids have is to find Christ as Savior. That's job one for dads. And dads, I might add, are often more influential in that decision than moms are, for reasons that I've got no time to get into, but it's a very powerful thing, as the studies show us. Now, what's working against you in that regard? Dads, I'll tell you, right now, the thing that's working against you most is the prejudice of the society and the reprogramming of our society to teach us the blank slate theory about human beings. Most of our culture teaches us that human beings are blank slates when they're born. They are psychologically neutral. They are mentally blank. Some of you think, well, that hasn't changed much in 16 years. But anyway, the society teaches that every child is born morally neutral, that they have a mental blank slate, a moral blank slate, and that it's what you put on there or what their environment puts on there that dictates their future, their decisions, their values. It's what creates a good or a bad person. That's a fallacy, but that's what the society believes. In fact, the society further believes that on that blank slate, usually there's a propensity to want to do good things, that people are inherently good in their character when they arrive on the planet, and that left to themselves, they'll make intuitively good decisions unless you put them in a bad or abusive environment. Tell me that's not true in the modern theories of education and socialization and everything else we've got going on in our society. Biblically, that's completely false. You see, biblically, the scriptures tell us that your child is not born with a blank slate. They are not born morally neutral. They are not born with a propensity to choose the good if they're only given the chance and the environment to do it. They're not born with a blank slate. They're born with malware already loaded into their operating system. You know what malware is? It's virus-laden software. It's damaging software that can come into your computer when you your firewall's down. You don't know what's going on, and before you know it, malware has invaded the operating system and it corrupts everything that computer tries to do. I'm a total layman at this, but go with me on it. I'm not a computer expert, but I know what malware does because I've seen a lot of it. Kids are born into this world, all human beings are born with malware loaded onto the system. It is called inherited sin. David said in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That didn't mean he was born out of wedlock. It didn't mean his mother was sinning when she conceived him. It meant from the moment he started his existence physically, even in an embryonic state, there was a sin nature that traveled with him. It goes through the race. It moves through every human life. We're all born with not a blank slate, but a drive toward our own domination and toward our own will. I mean, children may be ignorant when they come into the world. They might be naive. They might be inexperienced. They might even be cute. But they're not innocent with regard to evil. They're not. I mean, the simplest way to say it is this: the seed of every known sin is planted deep in the heart of every child. I mean, that's hard for you to understand. Some of you guys are new dads. I've watched out in the courtyard, and you're sitting there having the adoration moment with the child. And I love it. And you're supposed to have that. And you look at that little kiddo, 6 months, whatever, a year, and you just look at that and say, there's just no way anything this lovely could have the seed of sin within her or within him. But no, it's true. Truth is not that society says if things somehow turn out badly that our children might get messed up because of their environment. And you know, our children are severely messed up when they arrive. That's what the scripture teaches. It's not that if things don't work out the way we would like, our children might drift spiritually and they might wander morally. But listen to this. The drive to drift spiritually and morally, the drive to sin, is embedded in their natures, and it is the compelling drive. That's what the scripture tells us. I mean, if you got trouble with that, just recognize that your children are simply a miniature version of you. Okay? Take a look at where you've gone, some of the mistakes you've made, the wrong directions, the sin that drove you to Christ, and understand nothing changed between the way you were born and the way you are now except time. Kids don't come into the world seeking God and righteousness. They come into the world seeking the fulfillment of their own desires. And so there's a tragic harvest that comes out of that if we just let them give expression to that, if we don't confront that and speak into it. And the way you speak into it is you allow their sin to drive them to sorrow, and you let their sorrow drive them to a Savior. And that's the first conversation a father has to have. He's got to be committed to that. Are you looking for that? Are you praying for that? Are you longing for that? Are you speaking to your kids about that? Are you in partnership with your wife? Or if you're a single parent, are you working with people in the ministry and other places to help the story of the gospel land on their hearts? Are you praying for that very first thing? That's the critical question. How are you doing with that? If you understand the real nature of children, you're doing them the deepest favor in eternity by speaking to them about the real nature of who they are, letting their sin drive them to sorrow, their sorrow drive them to a Savior, and being there to show them how to meet that Savior. That's the first great achievement of a father. Are you praying for it? Are you talking about it? Are you looking for it? Secondly, when you take a look at this whole process in the 2-minute drill for dads, when God has graced you with the understanding that your child has truly and fully and authentically committed himself or herself to Christ, now you have that foundation. You remember Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of understanding. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the bedrock upon which you can now build a life." When you know the bedrock has been laid by the Holy Spirit of God, now you can begin to build that life. And you begin to build by building character. And that's the second dimension. That's the second element of the great challenge of being a father. It's the second thing to pursue. And if you feel like you've run out of time in the game clock and you're wondering, of all the things I could try and do with my kids to try and make up for time, what are the four most essential things? Number one, have you seen your child come to Christ? Number two, are you focusing on their character? Because you see, Proverbs in chapter 23, in verses 15 to 19, tells us what is most important in terms of what you see created in the life of your child before they go out into independence. It is not necessarily professional skill. It is not necessarily academic expertise. It is not necessarily athletic prowess. It is not even developing their talents or their gifts. It is none of the outer things that our society presses us to push our kids into. It is not performance. It is character. Look at what the writer of Proverbs says, looking back in the role of a father. If he were to father all over again, this is what he would declare would be his greatest goal for his son. Proverbs 23:15. "My son, if your heart is wise." Now, this is written by a man that ruled kingdoms. This is written by the man who attained more material wealth than anybody else in his sector of the planet, Solomon. This is written by the man who commanded more wisdom and human knowledge than anybody else in his sector on the planet, Solomon. This was a man who was an achiever par excellence, who knew what it was like to ultimately power through all of your abilities and get to every goal in your life. This was a guy that tasted performance and achievement. And at the end of it, he's stating, if I could look into the life of my son and have a great goal for him, my heart for him would be character, not performance. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad. There's the chemistry. If your heart's wise, my own heart also will be glad, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. That's all about character. That's all about following the commands of Jesus in their public life after they master them in their private life. It's all about walking with Christ. That's the principle. The most valuable playing skill you can build into a boy or a girl is character before achievement. And again, the Bible flips our priorities. It flips what we think is really, truly beneficial and important. The most valuable playing skill to build in the life of a son or a daughter is Christ-like character. It is not necessarily achievement. Character is what I would call the running game in the game of life. I referred earlier to the Buffalo Bills and how they use this two-minute drill to get to four different Super Bowls. And if you go back over the history of their playing, there was one star in all of this. Thurman Thomas was the guy that got the ball most often to take them down the field in a lot of their two-minute drills because they knew that the running game had to move a key part of what they were doing. And you go back, and I replay a lot of those games, and I see him, and I know that reliably that they pitched out to him or whatever, and he was able to move that ball consistently. He had the most valuable playing skill in that offense for many years because he was the go-to individual in that great challenge. And I would say that the most valuable playing skill to build in the life of a son or a daughter is character. It consistently moves them through the field in life. It consistently moves them through opposition in life. It's not skill or talent that gets you where you need to go. It's character. In fact, character powers all the talent God gave you. Now, if you take a look at this passage in Proverbs 23, he says, "My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." Interesting Hebrew phrase. It actually meant kidneys. Kind of weird. But he was stating, son, when I look at your life, when I stand back and you don't know I'm watching, but I'm getting to see you go out on the field by yourself for the first time as a young man, and I get to watch you, the thing that gives me the deepest inner joy, the stuff that just makes, we would say this Hebrew language would be burst with pride. And dads, you know what I'm talking about. At certain moments, when you've seen your children in unrehearsed maturity, when they're out there and you get to see your work in action, what makes you burst with pride? And Solomon said, the thing that makes me burst with pride most over you, my son, is not necessarily when I see you achieve some certain high level of visible performance, but when my inmost being rejoices, verse 16, is when I hear your lips speak what is right. When I hear you stand for your God when someone challenges you publicly. When I see you suffer for your faith personally. When I see you make a decision in a relationship for purity because I built that value into you. And when I wasn't there, you stood on that value and you protected the inheritance of what your mother and I gave you. And you lived out your character. In that moment, my inmost being rejoiced the most. That's the principle. You see, a lot of fathers get into inferiority places because they compare the outward talents or academics or physical talents or whatever it might be of their kids over against other kids in this immensely narcissistic and comparison-driven and neurotic society. And they feel guilty or they feel under-satisfied over the children that God has given them because of how those kids match up or don't match up on the visible playing field. And God says, you're looking at the completely wrong game. Whatever your child might be able to do with their in mental status or academics or social performance is not the point. Everybody is different on those little basics, but I'm calling you to build a man or a woman of God. Notice in Proverbs 23, there's two dimensions to this. It's character lived out. It's when you see your child speak forth the character of God. When they live it out in their own world with their own lips. It's just, and you know what I'm talking about, parents. It's those times when you get to see your child step out. And you find that Jesus Christ is living in their lives, not because of what they mimic from you or because what they're supposed to give out in a certain situation, but because they're starting to own their faith and nothing is sweeter. But it's not only lived out, it's lived on. You know, because he says in verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. People say, well, if I focus entirely on character, what about achievement? What about pushing my child to achieve goals and to become the best and to move past others and to always, always press themselves on to do more and to work harder? What about achievement? Isn't achievement important? Yes, achievement is important, but achievement is driven by character. Achievement does not produce character. It is driven by it. And so if you're going to ask me which of the two I would rather invest in, I will invest in character every single time. Achievement is driven by character, but character is very often not created by achievement. In fact, often the opposite happens. Achievement, especially if it is overvalued in life, becomes something that a person chases at the expense of character. The cheating scandals in American sports ought to tell you that. The Balco scandal and Barry Bonds and the steroid era in baseball ought to tell you that. It's a perfect illustration of it. Sports Illustrated ran a piece a number of years ago that really bothered everybody when it was first run. It was a cover story of star athletes, particularly in the NBA, making multiplied millions, who had fathered children out of wedlock all across the country and who wouldn't write a check for $2,000 for child support. It named names. It named nationally known coaches. One in particular, I won't mention his name out of the tragedy of his life, but one of the most well-known NBA coaches in America was profiled in that story because he absolutely refused to have a relationship with his teenage daughter. He could win a championship, but he wouldn't call his own daughter. You see, achievement does not create character. Often, it works to destroy it. But character is always the foundation of achievement. So let me ask you, dads, how's your running game? How's the running game you're building into your kids? And how's the running game that you're really focusing on? So much of it, guys, has to do with example. So much of it has to come from the fact that no matter what happens in your world in terms of your outer achievements or your outer life, Jesus is still number one. Because ultimately, walking with Christ is a matter of character and not performance. They did a fascinating study a while back about the impact of fathers on the spiritual future of their kids. Now, most people think that if a mother is spiritually faithful, going to ministry, going to church, getting involved in Christian things, then the children follow suit. And it doesn't matter super a lot what the dad does. That's the deception in the American culture. What the study found out was that it is the religious faithfulness of the father in the family that above all determines the future involvement or absence of children in church. In fact, the figures were just startling. In short, if a father does not go to church, if he does not involve himself in Christian ministry and the life of the church, it doesn't matter how faithful his wife is. She could be at church morning, noon, and night. She'd be closing the place down. Only one child in 50, according to that study, will become a regular worshiper of God. Let me say that to you again. If the father does not involve himself in church, if he does not go, it doesn't matter how faithful his wife's devotions, the study said, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper over the span of that child's life. That is amazing. Now, the study said if a father does go regularly, it doesn't matter what the mother does or doesn't do. Regardless of the practice of the mother, the study found if the mother goes with him every Sunday or if the mother herself abandons church altogether, but the father keeps going, listen to this, 70% of the children in the study became churchgoers, boys or girls. Isn't that amazing? There's something about the covering influence of a father. There's something about the powerful initiative and example of a father that eclipses what a mother can do in the forming of character. And what a tragedy to know that 40% of the children in America today do not live with their fathers. They don't live with their fathers. Divorce, remarriage, single parenting, non-marriage, all the little variants that we've thrown into the mix have broken the greatest channel of character. What a call to the Church of Jesus Christ. Men and women, hear me. What a call for those that understand marriage, understand relationships, understand character, and understand commitment to play out the game. So the first down is conversion of your child's heart to Christ. The second is make character the most valuable playing skill. The third is communication. The second most famous verse in the book of Proverbs is chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And there he talks about the third essential skill in a father's life, and that is teaching the scriptures and forming values in the life of a child. Proverbs 3, my son, again, he's speaking from the father's perspective, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Notice he says, this is my teaching, my commandments. He's not stating, son, don't forget what those folks told you in the synagogue. Don't forget what those folks told you in worship. Don't forget what the professional religious teachers instructed you about when you went through your classes. He said, no, don't you forget what I taught you about God. Don't you forget my commandments about life. For length of days and years of life and peace they'll add to you. And then the most famous couplet of verses in the book, trust in the Lord with all your heart, verse 5, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. That was the summary of what that dad taught to that boy. He said, son, don't forget what I taught you. Don't forget the essence of all the commandments I gave you, and that was to trust in the Lord with all your heart. You say, I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not really good at sitting down at the kitchen table and doing the family devotion dynamic. Well, that's okay, guys. Neither am I. But you see, the Scripture seems to teach that most of this happens in the rhythms of life. It happens walking across a parking lot with your kids. It happens when you're going with them to buy stuff in the store and you're picking stuff out, like happened to me recently. My daughters were talking, and we were buying some stuff for a trip, and they were picking out some beauty stuff. I was there purely as an observer. Talking about what's going on and how girls are making themselves up, and they talked to me about a video that's being passed around on Facebook that shows how, in one of the most popular girls' magazines, it shows all the techniques that they use to airbrush and Photoshop and perfect the image of the girls on the covers. And somehow this got out and it's going viral among teen girls, and it's just showing them what they're up against. The lie of femininity that's being shoved on them and they don't even know it. And so we had a chance to talk about that in the middle of that whole encounter. And we had a chance to talk about and ask questions of each other about the dimensions of true beauty. And to talk about that New Testament teaching about the gentle and quiet beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You see, those are moments when a commandment glides on the shoulders of reality. Men, you can do that. I mean, I was in a total weak area. I wasn't talking about sports. Wasn't talking about the Bible. Wasn't talking about leadership. Wasn't talking about politics. I was sitting there talking about mascara. Total weakness area. But when you look for it, when you understand what the dynamics are of having a conversation in the midst of real life that reflects biblical commandments and values, then you remember that the third calling of your life as a father is to take the opportunity to communicate. You can do that. And the essence of the communication in that conversation was, girls, you're absolutely right. You need to trust in the Lord with all your heart. You need to understand that God's principles will never put the lie to you. He'll never abuse you like this culture does. And so men, we've got to understand that that's the calling. Fathering requires teaching the scriptures to your kids and forming God confidence, not self-confidence. It's very important for you to note that when he said, I want to teach you my teachings and my commandments, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do you know that the greatest thing you're supposed to do with your sons and daughters is teach them to trust God and not themselves? You get that? You're supposed to teach God confidence, not self-confidence. Now that breaks everything in the culture. That breaks the self-esteem movement they're getting in high school and junior high through all the enforced socializing education they're getting. That breaks everything they're seeing on the tube about trusting in massively in your appearance and your performance. No, you want to teach your kids to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not to lean on their own understanding. So you're countercultural. So how are you doing with that? Now, you got to pay a price to do that. What you have to do, man, and you have to pay the price of paying attention. Are you with me? You have to pay the price of paying attention. And it's harder than ever to do that. Because now we're surrounded and deluged by all kinds of other things, guys, that draw down our already weak attention-paying apparatus as men. And it draws them down even further. Example, New York Times this week, article, Meet the New American Family Digitally Deluged. This one hurt me, and I repented. I'm serious. You know my BlackBerry life. Listen to this. Scientists are beginning to document the effects of digital exposure on the brain. They're finding that everything from phone calls, remember those, to email and text messages exacts a toll on the brain's ability to concentrate and focus. Furthermore, they've identified a physiological reward for digital stimulation, a dopamine squirt. Seriously, New York Times. That little squirt of dopamine in the brain serves as a psychological, physiological payoff for digital stimulation, and it can be habit-forming, and I'm in a recovery group for that. I read this and I realized how hooked I am to the stimulation of immediate and constant information. Checking the news sites, checking the RSS feeds, checking the internet, checking the email, and doing it, sometimes on the road, doing it. Still repenting on that. Doing it. But even worse, with my kids, with my family. And it's drawing down my ability to pay attention. They document, they chronicle a guy named Cord Campbell and his family. They kind of came in and studied the Campbell family in New York State for a week. This husband and father admits to often being unable to focus on his wife and children and their family life. He goes to sleep with a laptop or a similar device on his chest. When he awakens, he goes directly online, where he remains throughout the day. During family time, he often retreats into his digital world. Gulp. It seems like he can no longer be fully in the moment, his wife Brenda laments. When he tries to unplug, he becomes crotchety until he gets his fix. And yet, rather than attempt to move out of such digital dependence, Mr. Campbell seems to be drawing his whole other family members into the digital net. His wife Brenda now checks her email about 25 times a day. She sends and receives text messages, and she's getting more involved on Facebook. Connor, their 16-year-old son, is becoming so involved in the digital world that his grades are slipping. Lily, their daughter, age 8, has only 1 hour of unstructured time each day, and she often devotes that hour to digital devices. Their son has a computer with internet access in his bedroom, along with his iPhone. When he studies, an inner voice seems to call out to him to move away instead to a digital distraction. Parents, can you relate? It all reveals a chilling but revealing question to a dad. Has the high-speed internet made you impatient with slow-speed children? Doesn't that reach out and grab you? I came repenting reading that and realizing that I've got to make more of myself available to engage with my kids. Communication. They thrive on it. And believe me, parents, the greatest reality show on the air is the one that's playing out in the lives of your own kids. Nothing compares with it. They are the most fascinating people on the planet. They reveal you, they call to you, they connect with you by divine design. Don't let yourself get distracted. Conversion, character, communication. The fourth down play is correction. Correction. And that's where, when you communicate your values and you see your child going off course, you strongly correct. doesn't just talk about physical discipline, but it talks about speaking into their lives and correcting their thinking. Proverbs 22:6, please. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Fathering requires you to shape the values and the vision of your children. It requires you to shape the values and vision of your children, not the child shaping his or her own values, and not the culture shaping their values. The scripture calls you to train up your child. The imagery there in the language talks about beginning with a child early in life. You train them. The word meant putting them in a certain pathway. And so you start early. And notice it, you put them and train them up in the way that they should go, not the way that they want to go. It goes back to the essence of what a child is. A child is born with the malware. You've got to reprogram it with the Word of God. You've got to show them the path of life, or they will walk into death. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. So the scripture is very clear. I'm telling you. Our society talks a lot about child abuse these days and all the bad things that can happen to children. Well, I think there's a lot of unintended child abuse these days. It's kind of crazy what's going on out there. New York Times, an article this week again about the fact that educators in New York City have decided that none of the kids in the public school system there should have close friends. The article was titled, "The End of the Close Friend." And because of bullying and jealousy and cliques, the school officials have decided to break up any two children that they see in the New York school system who have a close friendship. They're monitoring these kids. One counselor said, "It may be a kid's preference to pair up and have that one best friend, but we try and encourage them not to do that." Listen to this one. The counselor went on to say, "Parents sometimes say that their sons or daughters need one special friend. We say they don't need a best friend." Well, fine. You can say what you'd like. But I'm a parent. And I'm going with biblically directed value. Can you imagine what a society will look like if we have people who are absolutely cut off from friendships and who never learn how to build any kind of a close friendship? You think marriage is a wasteland now? You want to try marriage with people that have been intentionally separated from each other all through the formative years of their life? You see, when you let the culture, you put it on autopilot, and you pay no attention to what's pouring into the value system and the discipline of your kids, you're failing the fourth down play. You've got to be engaged with them. You've got to be involved. You've got to correct them. You've got to bring shaping behavior and values. That's the final call. Protect their hearts as you do it, but you've got to be engaged with it. Now, as I've gone through all four of these principles, some of you are thinking, "You know, Pastor, this sounded good. I only wish I'd met you and heard that 10 years ago. But you see, I feel like as a father, I burned that bridge. I can't make up for what I didn't do." Well, you're understanding me that the shoulders of a father are what children travel as their bridge to the future. You understand that. But let me tell you something. God gave them a dad. God gave them a divinely designed man who has a powerful depth of strength that God knows can carry not just the load of parenting, but it can carry the mistakes of it. I guess what I'm saying is, dads, it is never, ever too late to walk in these things. Your kids have an amazing tolerance and forgiveness and a divinely built desire to want to be with you, no matter what kind of fire has come over the bridge. When I take my walks, I walk out in Elk Grove to a nature trail, and there's a trestle there in Old Elk Grove. And I was walking under it recently. Hadn't gotten that close to it. I watched trains go across it every day. But I walked in this trail, and I got down to that trestle. And I realized that that entire wooden trestle, 100 to 100 to 200 feet of it, has been charred. There was a fire on that trestle, and I got closer to it recently. I looked, and every square inch of it was burned black. That whole wood trestle had been enveloped, and you walked up to it, and you could rub your thumb across it, and it would come across black. That thing was burned up. And yet I stood back and watched a train just shoot across the top of it. People happily moving from one side to their future. And I thought, how can that be? And I got closer to the trestle, and I looked at the side of the wood of it, the big, gigantic beams, and I saw that the fire had gone about the depth of my thumb into the wood. And the engineers who built that trestle knew that a fire over the surface did not damage the heart of the structure. And so all they did was come and put out the fire. And then I noticed that they had put four or five wooden beams under the bottom and had kind of bolted those bad boys in there as supplemental strength. And that was it. And I thought, you know, here I am going to be speaking about dads and about the four commitments of fatherhood. And I would say this: you may think that you burned down the bridge of your own role in your family. You may think that your strength and ability to be there for them is gone. But let me tell you, God built you deep. You can survive more than you think. More mistakes, more setbacks. Take these four little dimensions here I've given you and put those in as supporting beams under your fathering life and get back into the game. The 2 minutes are running, and you have got yardage to gain for your children. Father, we pray that you will give us the ability to walk forward in strength and power. Father, encourage every dad within the sound of my voice. Those that are walking in great strength right now, Father, we thank you for them. We pray that you will honor and empower them. God, encourage them to keep going and guard them from pride. Those men that feel they've burned down the bridge of fatherhood, boy, that's a great and discouraging thing. But we pray that you will move them to understand that there is great potential and power in stepping back into the game. Encourage them, empower them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.